Thanks, Sean. Good morning, everyone. It's great to be with you this morning. And yes, it is the last Sunday in Advent, the last Sunday before Christmas. And as hopefully you've picked up through what we've been doing this morning, we have been looking at the Christmas story and how unexpected that first Christmas was. Toby, a few weeks ago, looked at how God often does unexpected things or does things in unexpected ways. And the Christmas story is no exception, is it? A poor teenager chosen to be the mother of the Messiah, a bunch of lowly shepherds being the first people to hear about it, a star randomly seemingly appearing and then leading people to a baby. I mean, it's all very unexpected. I mean, and you know the story, but perhaps that's part of the problem. And I hope that this series has helped us to recognise how unexpected it would have been for all those people and to hold that thought as today we explore how expected this whole story was. Let's just pray before we begin. Father, we do just want to hear from you this morning. We pray you will open our ears and our eyes to see your plan in all of this. We pray you would help us to see past what we think we know, past the things that are so familiar to us, and to see what you are trying to say to us this morning. Spirit, we ask you to speak. You to speak to our minds and our hearts and our ears this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So today, yes, we're going to look at the expected nature of Christmas, and we're going to do it by looking at the account of Matthew of the first Christmas. You know, he goes through Joseph's dream and acceptance of Mary, the visit of the wise men, the fleeing of Mary and Joseph to Egypt, and then their return to Nazareth. But as much as he clearly wants to tell us the story of that first Christmas, there's something he goes to great lengths to show us, not just in this story, but in his whole book, that all of this, all of Jesus' life, and especially his birth, was far, far from unexpected. That it was all part of a plan that stood from the beginning of time. And so every time in this story, Matthew tells something about this first Christmas, he then tells us how it was predicted, how we should have expected this, and how it's been expected from old. So in this short account of Jesus' birth in Matthew, he lists five fulfillments, five times that Scripture in the Old Testament points towards this moment of Jesus' birth. So we're going to take a quick look at those five fulfillments this morning and what they mean to us, what they mean about Jesus, what they mean about this event, and what they could possibly, God could be saying to us through them this morning. So our first is found in the passage that Sean read to us this morning, that after discovering Mary is pregnant and he isn't the father, Joseph is told in a dream that the baby has been conceived by the Holy Spirit. And then Matthew very helpfully doesn't make us go back and look in the Old Testament, but puts it right there for us. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. It's a direct quote from Isaiah 7:14. And it was written about 700 years before this event happened. And Matthew wants us to understand this is 700 years before this was written and Jesus fulfills it. But let's be really clear, okay? This was no less confusing or scandalous in 0 BC or 0 AD than it is to us today. You know, while we have a greater understanding of science and a greater understanding of biology, don't be fooled into thinking that first century people didn't know where babies came from, all right? This is why Joseph is so upset. He knows there's a baby and he knows he had nothing to do with it getting there. And so he chooses or decides that he's got to divorce Mary. They understood biology in that sense, at least. It's just as ridiculous to the ears of a first century person as it is to our ears that a virgin would conceive and give birth. And I think that kind of ridiculous nature of it is why some people really struggle with this. And they want to explain it away by saying what Matthew says here, virgin doesn't literally mean virgin, you know, person without sexual experience. What it means is a young woman. But I don't think we can explain away the miracle like that. I think it's vital to understand, and I think Matthew would say the same, that he is definitely saying here that Jesus was born of a virgin. And that literally meaning somebody with no sexual experience. Matthew wants us to take this literally because for him, not only does that mean that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament prophecy, but it's vital to understanding who Jesus is and what he's here for. That Jesus was not born of a man or a human decision or a human will, but born of God. That Jesus is God himself, and that his very conception points to that fact that Jesus is fully God and fully human. Matthew wants us to understand this in its literal term so that we can see that this wondrous thing has happened, that God himself has come to be a human being, and that this has always been the plan. John, at the very beginning of his gospel, tries to tell us the same thing as he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. And the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. This pre-existent Son made his dwelling amongst us. It was always going to be the plan that Jesus would be fully human and fully divine. Why is that so important? I don't know about you, but right now, after all this year and after yesterday's announcements and all those things, I'm so grateful. I'm so grateful that my God knows what it means to be fully human. That he knows what it is to experience disappointment. That he knows what it is to experience disappointment and loneliness, frustration, the feeling of being overwhelmed and tired. I'm so glad that my God knows what that feels like. And not in some theoretical way, but in the depth of his heart, he knows because he's experienced it. So this morning, however you're feeling, whether you are happy and great, and that's wonderful, and I hope that's the case, or whether you're struggling with the announcements of yesterday and the whole year that we've just had, Jesus understands. We can take it to him. And he understands. And he has promised to walk with us in all of this. You know, as we look back in hindsight, we look at the life of Jesus and his birth and all that he did and all he accomplished, it's actually hard, I think, sometimes for us to look and go, how could it be any other way? How could Jesus be anything other than fully human and fully divine? And we rejoice in that this morning, of what that means for us in our relationship with him. But at the time, they couldn't have expected this. They couldn't have dreamt that God himself would become human for us. So again, we arrive at this tension. It's entirely unexpected that Mary is going to discover that the Son of God, the Word himself, will share her DNA. And yet, from the beginning of time, it was always what was going to happen. And so Matthew moves on to the second fulfillment. He begins to tell us the story of how Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And once again mentions that Old Testament prophecy from Micah that Emma read us earlier. You know, the Messiah, the one they were waiting for, would come from Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem was around that time was just a small town. You know, probably population of only about 1,000 or so at its maximum. You know, and for context, Eastleigh Central, so that's not Bishop Stoke or Fair Oak or even Boyett Wood or anything like that, just Eastleigh Central has a population of about 11,000 people. You know, Bethlehem was a small town, a blip on the map, but with a famous son, a famous ancestor, King David. Matthew wants us to understand that Jesus being born in Bethlehem fulfills the criteria for being the Messiah that everyone's been waiting for. But he also wants us to see something else. That this is the fulfillment of a promise. Bethlehem was known as David's town. And David was promised by God that his house would be built. I love this. You know, I heard about this in Lectio 365 the other day, and it's just a wonderful thought. David, all those hundreds of years before, said to God, I want to build you a house, God. I want to build you a temple to live in. And he told Nathan the prophet, who went away and then came back and said, I've spoken to the Lord. And the Lord says this, I know you want to build me a house, David, but I'm going to build your house. I'm going to build you a house that lasts forever, that your house, your throne, your kingdom will be established forever. This is the fulfillment of that promise. Yes, it shows that Jesus is the Messiah, or points towards Jesus being the Messiah, but it is a fulfillment of a promise. And I feel like I've been saying this over and over this year, but it shows us something we can grip onto with all our hearts and minds. God keeps his promises. God keeps his promises. Even when the world around us doesn't look the way we think it should, God keeps his promises. If you're holding on to a promise this morning from Scripture, or one he's given to you in another way, then the Christmas story, the whole of the Bible wants to tell you this morning, God keeps his promises. But not always in the time you expect or in the way you expect, but always in the way best for you. Mary and Joseph weren't expecting to go to Bethlehem, but it was always the case that Jesus was going to be born there. God not only expected it, but he promised it would be the case, and it was. So Matthew carries on the story and begins to tell of how Mary, Joseph, and Jesus, they flee away to Egypt, fleeing Herod's attempt to kill Jesus. So they escape, and they head to Egypt for potentially years before they end up in Nazareth. And then Matthew says, so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet. Out of Egypt I call my son. Matthew then tells us of another part of scripture that seems to accurately describe this whole event, with Rachel weeping over the loss of all those children because of what Herod was doing. Both these fulfillments not only are meant to point to who Jesus is, that he is the Son of God, but also they largely set the tone for his whole life on earth. A life filled with opposition. You know, from his earliest moment on this earth, Jesus is opposed. Before he even can speak a word, the forces of this world are trying to get rid of him, trying to stop what God is going to do through him. Jesus experienced opposition before he can even say anything. I don't know if you ever feel like you're experiencing opposition. I'll be honest, I've never felt this sort of opposition that we see Jesus come under. The only opposition I've found recently is having a two-year-old. You know, she opposes me constantly. And what is so frustrating is so often I'm trying to do something to help. I'm trying to do something to save her or protect her or to look after her, and she opposes me in it. And I've got a horrible feeling being a youth worker and seeing these teenagers grow up. And I get to be in a very blessed position as a youth worker. But I've got a horrible feeling it's only going to get worse as she gets older. And unfortunately, Toby's laughing, which makes me think I might be right. But even in this, I think God has, in his mercy, revealed something of his heart to me in this parenthood, of what it is, the frustration that it is to try and help, to try and save, to try and protect, and to be opposed in it. Because that's what God experiences all the time. Jesus' life begins and ends and then continues now in opposition, with opposition, despite the fact that all he wants to do is love, protect, and save those he loves. It may have been unexpected to Mary and Joseph that people would oppose this tiny baby. But God heartbreakingly knows that human beings often choose to oppose him, even when he only wants the best for them. Even as his children, don't we find ourselves at times opposing him? Choosing to go a way we know isn't the best for us, and a way we know he wouldn't choose for us. choosing to say something we know he wouldn't want us to say, choosing to do something we wouldn't want him to do, choosing to go back to a sin that he set us free from because we're struggling, because we find comfort in it instead of finding comfort in him. I don't know if that is any of us this morning, or anybody sat here this morning, that you know that you are opposing God in some area in your life. But if it is, can I just encourage you to just stop? To just stop and turn around and see the Father who's running to meet you again. He has the best will, the best plan, the best desire for you. So go after him. Matthew's final fulfillment is, frankly, a really odd one. You know, we've gone through this fifth one. At the end of his narrative, he ends this narrative with the family setting home in Nazareth, then claims that this fulfills what was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. Now, I don't know if you have one of those Bibles that has like a little letter above other words that tells you when something's being cross-referenced, or tells you when something's come up before in the Bible. They're brilliant. And if you're looking for that little letter above this prophecy here, good luck, it's not there. We don't know what Matthew's talking about here, which has obviously led to a lot of people being very confused and arguing. There's a fair bit of debate about what Matthew is trying to say here. There's some people saying he's talking about Jesus being a branch from the stump of Jesse, which we can find in other Old Testament prophecies. But one of the ones that seems to fit the context is that Nazarene at this time, potentially, was slang. It was slang for a nobody from nowhere, for a hick, a redneck, you know, somebody from a backwater town. You know, we actually see that in Jesus' life. When in John, somebody says to Nathanael, "Oh, here comes Jesus of Nazareth," and he says, "What good can come from Nazareth?" You know, it was a well-known, seems, slang term for somebody from nowhere, from a nobody from nowhere. And as somebody from Essex, I understand the pain of this. You know, even to the point where I used to say, "Oh, I'm from London," rather than from Essex, until my wife used to rat me out. But it is London technically, but we're not going to go into that today. But let's be honest, we all feel like that sometimes, don't we? You know, when we look at the scale of this, the problems of this world, the injustice about just the struggles that we see day to day, we can look and go, "But who am I? I'm just a nobody from nowhere. What chance do I have to make a difference in this world? I'm nobody from Eastleigh. I'm nobody from nowhere worth hearing about." Well, so was the Son of God. He was a Nazarene. And God chose for it to be that way. He planned for it to be that way. In Isaiah 52:53, he even says, "There was nothing about him that we would desire him." He was a nobody from nowhere, and yet that's the way the world saw him. A nobody from nowhere, and yet he was the Son of the Most High. And you might say, "Yeah, but I am a nobody from nowhere. Jesus was the Son of God. He was fully human and fully divine." But the truth is that everything Jesus accomplished, he did by the power of God. And that power now rests in me and you by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we may well feel like nobody's from nowhere, and maybe that is what we are, but living in us is the Almighty God. And while we may not be able to change this world, he can. And he can do it through us. And he wants to do it through us. If you feel like a nobody from nowhere this morning, so was the Son of God. And now the term Nazarene, we find it hard to believe it's a slang term for a nobody, because it's a term for the Son of God. No one could have imagined that Jesus, the Messiah, would be a Nazarene, except God, who planned it that way. You know, Matthew, as we've seen in this story, but throughout his book, he goes out of his way to show us that all these things, unexpected, were planned. desired, longed for, and expected. But there is potentially a problem here. Have you ever actually gone and looked at these verses that Matthew quotes? Have you ever actually taken them and looked at them where you can find them in the rest of Scripture? You know, sure, we read them every Christmas, and maybe that's why we're so used to a lot of them. But have you ever looked at them in context, in their original places? Because if you do, there is a slight problem. You know, if I wrote what Matthew wrote in his gospel as an essay and handed it in, it'd have been thrown straight back at me, because when you look at the context of these passages, they don't fit what Matthew's saying. When we look at the context of each of his fulfillments, we find none of them are saying what Matthew says they're saying. You know, the Isaiah verse was given in the time of King Ahaz, and the people at the time saw the prophecy as being potentially fulfilled by the birth of Hezekiah. You know how we struggled with somebody translating virgin as just a young woman? Well, actually, in Isaiah's time, when he first gave this prophecy, that was how it was intended. And so what do we do with that? The Bethlehem verse from Micah was understood to be a hope for Israel to have a literal king like David, to help them and bring them back out of exile. The Egypt verse is actually, when we look at it, clearly talking about Israel. Israel being God's son and God bringing Israel out of slavery in Egypt. The weeping of Rachel, the ancestor of the Israelites, is also clearly in context talking about how the Assyrians have taken all of the northern tribes and dispersed them. And as you've seen, the Nazarene text doesn't seem to have any text at all. So what do we do with that? How do we deal with that? When somebody questions and challenges us on that, how do we deal with that? And should we just ignore these prophecies? Because in context, when they were first said, they don't fit? Or is Matthew pointing us to something so wonderful, so life-changing, so world-altering? You see, for Matthew, the life of Jesus is the pinnacle of history. It is the moment the world, the whole universe shifted. Everything in Scripture, everything in history was building to that moment. A plan set in motion before the dawn of time, that the Almighty, the Creator, would display his love for the most precious and treasured of his creation by becoming one of them. By forever becoming human, sharing their DNA, sharing their weakness, and then redeeming them. It is the pinnacle of history. So for Matthew, yes, those prophecies were fulfilled in their time, but they were more fulfilled by Jesus. They were all pointing to him. They were all finding their purpose in him. Their reason for being, their true fulfillment is in him. Not only was he expected, but the whole of Scripture, the whole of history has been playing out his story so that we might see it as the moment it's all leading to. That it's written on every single page. If we go back even to the beginning, to Genesis, we see the Lord says to the snake, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." Way back in the garden, we see the expected Jesus. In Abraham being asked to sacrifice his son Isaac, we see the expected Jesus. The circumstances around Moses' birth, so similar, Herod and Pharaoh, we see the expected Jesus. In the Judges, as Samson pushes those pillars to sacrifice himself, we see the expected Jesus. In the exile, the return, all of it, it all leads to him. It all points to a manger, a cross, and an empty tomb. And so Matthew issues us an invitation this morning to reinterpret everything in the light of Jesus. That's what he's done in the Old Testament. That's what he's done with the whole of history. Reinterpret in the light of Jesus, to explore what's going on from a different perspective and to see the expected Jesus. So let's do that. Let's do that with our lives right now, because this Christmas may well feel less than, as a lot of our traditions are stripped back. But while this is an unexpected Christmas to us, it's not to our expected Jesus. So let's look around and redefine this Christmas in the light of him and his plan. Because while all of our traditions and all our normal trappings have been stripped back, one thing hasn't changed. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. That's the pinnacle of history, the birth and life, death and resurrection of Jesus. And that hasn't changed. So yes, by all means, share how you're feeling with Jesus this Christmas. Your frustrations, your difficulties, your struggles, your disappointment, your feeling of being overwhelmed. Lament right now if you need to. And know that he understands. And he sits with us in it. But also lift your head and look at what he's doing now in this season, in this moment. You know, we could not have expected this Christmas. You know, one of the wonderful things, the wonderful unexpected things of this season and this whole year has been this, the very fact that we can live stream. You know, if you'd have told us a year ago, next Christmas, you're going to be sharing the gospel of Jesus through people's TVs in their homes, we'd have been, shut up, no chance, you're crazy. And here we are. We could never have expected it, and yet God did. And so there's an opportunity for us now. God expected this, and if he expected us to be live streaming the gospel into people's homes, he's also prepared the hearts of people to tune in, to hear what he wants them to hear. But now it relies on us. Maybe you feel like a nobody from nowhere, but you have a part to play in sharing the gift that you've been given, both literally and metaphorically. Those gifts that we've been delivering around that you'll get in a few days' time, go and give them to your neighbor. Go and give them to the person that you're walking with. And then let Jesus do the rest. Share the gift that you've experienced in him. Give it to somebody else this Christmas. While this isn't the Christmas any of us expected, he has prepared for it. He has planned it. And therefore there is joy to be found. There is salvation to be experienced. And there is love to be shared. So let's all of us this year redefine our Christmas in the light of our expected Jesus. Let's just pray. Father, we thank you for your sovereignty, for your plan and your ways that are so much higher and greater than ours. And we thank you that despite being the Almighty, you also know what it is to be human. You know what it is to feel whatever we're feeling right now. We pray you would help us to redefine the world around us this Christmas based on who you are, what you have done, and what you would have us do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.